We have just come through the Advent and then the Christmas season. And as busy as these times of year can be, I love the opportunity that we've had to reflect on those great themes of hope, peace, joy, and love. I love the time when we can really focus on Emmanuel, God with us, breaking into the world through Jesus. But Jesus didn't just come into the world to show us that God loves us. As the meeting place between God and humanity, Jesus came initiating something that in some ways was radically new and different in this world. He came initiating and preaching the kingdom of God on earth. With this new kingdom came a new hope, new expectations, and as we're going to discover, a radically new way of living. The Gospel of Matthew, which in the earliest chapter emphasizes Jesus as God with us, very quickly transitions to Jesus as God with us, teaching us the way of the new kingdom that he was initiating. By the time we get to chapter 5 of Matthew's Gospel, we enter full blast into a lengthy passage of Jesus' teaching. When you look at what Matthew is trying to do with his story of the gospel, it's good to start with the end in mind. Matthew ends his book with Jesus' great commission that says to go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. His goal is that people would be disciples, baptized, and then learning to live this new kingdom way of being. And so it makes sense that a fair bit of Matthew's work would be dedicated to Jesus' teaching, or this teaching that he wants us to learn. The lengthy discourse of Jesus that runs from Matthew 5 to 7 is a profound and earth-shattering way of living that stood in stark contrast to the religious teachings of Jesus' day. And as we explore it over several weeks through the rest of the winter and into the spring, I think we're going to discover that it's just as profound and earth-shattering today. Over the coming months, we're going to work through this passage called the Sermon on the Mount. But it's a rather long passage, and there's a lot to take in. And so rather than going at it all in one stretch, I'm going to introduce context for it this week. Next week, we'll get into the first portion of it. The week after that, I'll be away on a men's retreat, and we will have Glenn Robitaille preaching. And then we're going to do another brief portion of the Sermon on the Mount. Then we're going to take a break from it, explore some other things, come back to it for a time, and go back and forth between the Sermon on the Mount and some other passages within the New Testament as we move towards Easter and beyond. Before we get into this lengthy teaching about how to live in the way of Jesus, how to live this new kingdom Jesus is initiating, there's something that Matthew touches on before he ever gets to Jesus' teaching. To understand why and how he does it, let's first understand that he wants people to become disciples of Jesus. This idea of being a disciple was something deeply rooted in the world of Jesus. This is somebody who is following a rabbi. Now, disciples, these people who learn from a rabbi, they did so in three different ways. One was they learned from his direct instruction. A rabbi would say, "This is what you do. This is how you live." And his disciples would obey. A second way that people would learn would be through his stories. A rabbi would often tell stories to help get his followers thinking and imagining and trying to understand, and they would wrestle with it. Jesus certainly did this regularly. It can be kind of frustrating with stories because it doesn't give us all of the answers, but I think that's part of what disciples are supposed to do, wrestle with what's been taught and said and constantly try and work out where the rabbi is guiding them. But a third way that disciples would learn from a rabbi was through his example. When a rabbi acted and spoke and prayed and ate and did all of the rituals, the rabbis would watch and learn and try and emulate the example of the rabbi. So today we're going to look at a passage of Scripture that is an example that we get from Jesus. Before we get to his teaching, Matthew wants to make sure we see this example of Jesus. Let's read Matthew chapter 3, starting at verse 13. Matthew 3:13. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to be baptized by John. But John tried to deter him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? Jesus replied, Let it be so now. It is proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness. Then John consented. As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. At that moment, heaven was opened up, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, This is my Son whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Here we are. We're at the very beginning of Jesus' ministry. For 3 decades, he's been growing, learning, reading, studying. He's been learning who he is. He's been digging into the scripture, developing a deep life with God. But so far, at this point in his story, he's accomplished nothing. He hasn't preached a sermon. He hasn't called a disciple. So far, he is merely a student. We've gone from Jesus as an infant to, boom, Jesus here, with nothing being accomplished. Contrast that to John the Baptist, Jesus' cousin. John is only a little bit older than Jesus, but he already has a significant following. He's this enigmatic figure who lives in the wilderness teaching crazy things about the Messiah coming. He's aggressively confronting the religious leaders with messages of rebuke and condemnation. People are coming from all over to hear this wild-haired, fire-eyed preacher calling people to repentance and baptizing them as an act of repentance and symbolic cleansing. Now, they practiced this kind of symbolic cleansing in this time period of Jesus, but most of the time it happened near the temple or near a synagogue when they would immerse themselves in these clean pools of water that were well-maintained. And here is John the Baptist baptizing people not in these fancy mikveh baths, but rather out in the wild in the murky Jordan River. And out comes Jesus to this crazy scene. Men and women gathered around. They've got the religious judgmentalists, these ritually repentant people still wet from their baptism. And then you've got the entertained observers gathered around this crazy prophet wrapped in camel hair. Then as Jesus approaches, the prophet lets out a cry. That's him! He's the one I'm talking about! People turn and see a nobody. A nobody named Jesus. Jesus approaches and asks to be baptized. John refuses until Jesus explains that it has to be done this way. And so they wade into the water. Onlookers see only another repentant person preparing to be immersed, but John and Jesus know there's something more. And as Jesus comes up out of the water, Jesus sees something. We don't know what John saw. We don't know what the other observer saw, but we're told what Jesus saw. He saw the veil between heaven and earth pulled back, perhaps an early allusion to the veil in the temple being torn apart. And as this thin veil between the world of man and the dwelling place of God is opened, the Spirit of God rests on Jesus, and the voice of the Father speaks over him, saying, This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Before he's done a miracle, before he has a single follower, before he's done the work of death and resurrection, before any significance, any fame, or any displays of power, he has the love and affirmation of God. Why is this so important? Why is it so important to us that Jesus receives this love and affirmation at this point in his life and ministry? I think it's because Jesus is going to be getting into all kinds of teaching. And here he is setting an example for us of what we need to receive before we enter into the instruction God has for us. Before we get to the instructions Jesus has for us, we need to receive the love God offers us. Jesus didn't need to be baptized for repentance. He had nothing to repent about. He's setting an example for us to follow. He's talking to us and encouraging us to hear the affirmation as foundational to our own reality. Before we ever face temptation or hear a sermon or even hear the instruction to follow Jesus, before we begin to learn to obey all that Jesus teaches, we're invited to hear, This is my beloved child. This is the child whom I love. In you, I am well pleased. It's important for us to get to what Jesus tells us to do. That's coming. The way of Jesus is not just something to be affirmed, it's something to be lived. But it's not a life through which we can somehow earn the Father's love and affirmation. Before we get to the instructions Jesus has for us, this foundation that we are rooted in is the love that God offers us. Many of us have things in our lives that make it challenging to receive this kind of love and affirmation, one that's not earned, one that is just freely given. One of the reasons that this may be a challenge for us is that we've only ever received love and affirmation when we've succeeded at something, maybe school or sports or work. Some of us, I would venture to say, have never received affirming love from a parent or from a spouse. And as a result, we conclude that maybe this is something we can never receive. There's always conditions on love. There are likely people here who are nearer to the end of their life than the beginning. And if they were honest about the work they do, maybe even about their religious devotion, they would say that, you know, this is still being done out of a deep desire to have my father or my mother say, I'm proud of you, or I love you. When we live in that kind of world and from that kind of mindset that I'm only going to receive love and affirmation when I earn it somehow, it could be virtually impossible to believe that God could look at you, look at us, having produced nothing or accomplished nothing, and hear him say, you are my child who I love. In you I am well pleased. If this is where you come from, I can't convince you of this love. All I can do is invite you to open yourself up to the possibility that God loves you this much and spend time with him, listening to the words of his Spirit speaking into your heart. Not the words of a parent or a coach or a spouse who is really speaking out of their own wounds, probably desperate for this kind of love themselves. Listen to the words of the Father as represented here and represented in the story of the prodigal son. A father whose love is always freely given. Others among us may believe we can never be loved like that because of what we've done or what we've failed to do. Perhaps there's an action in your past that you think defines you, and God could never love you if he knew about that. For others, it may be a habit or an addiction that you think no one knows about. We think, you know, it's great that Jesus would receive this. Of course he would. He was sinless. But if God really knew my heart, then there's no way he would speak this kind of love for me. Let me humbly suggest that the very presence of Jesus in the world, pursuing us when God knew the deepest, darkest realities of every human heart, shows that God will boldly and eagerly declare his love in spite of whatever sin exists. To believe that my sin is more than God can forgive is to declare that my actions are more powerful than what God offers and more powerful than God's love. You know, his scripture regularly describes God's love as unfailing. Not as unfailing unless I've done something bad enough. Simply unfailing. Scripture supports the words that are spoken by the character Elder Zosima in the Brothers Karamazov. He says this, there is not and cannot be in the whole world such a sin that the Lord will not forgive one who truly repents of it. A man even cannot commit so great a sin as would exhaust God's boundless love. How could there be a sin that exceeds God's love? That last expression is a rhetorical question. There is no sin that exceeds God's love. A third reason why many of us may feel we could never hear God speak this kind of love unless we've earned it through sacrifice or obedience is because this is what we've been taught. We've been taught that God's first posture for us towards us is judgment and anger. That our sin, even our sinful nature, has created such a chasm between us and him that he cannot speak this kind of love to us until we have first done our part by coming to him through Christ in repentance. Let me affirm that I believe that in order to truly enjoy and live the abundant life that God offers us, we do need to come through Jesus, and there will need to be repentance necessary. But God's affirmation of us and his love for us comes first. We just came through Christmas, and during that season, I read a turn of phrase that I believe is so important for us to remember. God doesn't love us because Jesus came into the world. Jesus came into the world because God loves us. I'm convinced that this message is so necessary for us to hear before we get into the teaching of Jesus. This message that God first and foremost speaks his love for us. I'm convinced it's necessary because I'm familiar firsthand with how hard it can be to believe that this is God's posture towards us. I've lived much of my life trying to achieve or accomplish enough that I might be considered worthy. You know, growing up, I would hear stories and testimonies of great missionaries and profound saints that did these great things, and that set this bar up there that this is what God expects of you before you're going to be really accepted. And when you live in a church world where any perceived sin was judged harshly by the community, people would bury any of their struggles and put on the face that made them look perfect. And that leads someone like me to compare my inner self and the struggles I know about with everybody else's outer self that looks so perfect. It's easy when you start doing that to doubt whether I am truly lovable. And my theological upbringing taught me that I had to obey in order to be accepted by God. And that leads me to still struggle to accept his unconditional love. God was first and foremost a judge, and it was difficult to live in such a way that the judge would dare look kindly on me. Now, these messages that I speak about are ones that I have lived with and continue to live with. When I think of them, I think of them kind of like weeds in a garden. They've taken root in me, unless I tend to them regularly, they will grow up again and begin to get out of control. The surest way I've found to tend well to them is to keep my eyes on the love of God shown to and through the person of Jesus. To see the Father's love on display through God in the flesh and realize that this love is for me just as it is for you. This begins to allow myself to open up to this love, which is offered before I've done one single thing to earn it. This is my encouragement for you this week. Open yourself up to seeing God's love on display through Jesus and to hearing these words spoken to him as an example of what is spoken to us. This is my child whom I love. In you I am well pleased. I'd like to invite you to just settle in for a moment and sit in a comfortable, quiet space while I pray. Get comfortable, close your eyes, take a deep breath, and pray along with me. Dear God, as we approach you today, as we prepare to hear the words that you invite us to live out, I ask that you would free me, free us from all the things that we feel we need to accomplish in order to earn your love. Help me, help us to see that the greatness of your love is bigger than any and all of my faults and failures. God, open my mind to the truth of God as revealed in Jesus, that your love comes first. Even if that is not what's been communicated to me by well-meaning and convinced pastors and teachers, may Jesus be the one we are committed to following. Dear God, in the quiet of this moment, help me to hear you speak deep into my soul. You are my child whom I love, and you I am well pleased. You are my child whom I love. In you I am well pleased. May that message May that affirmation spark in us a deep rest, a deep satisfaction, and a deep joy that opens us up and ignites us in excitement to listen to the words that are going to come and to live the way of this loving Father in our world. Amen.